The Harvesting Angels, Brother Duran.
Good morning. Your brethren in the Lord Valerius and their love to you. Couldn't help but think while Brother Ray was mentioning that the Lord provides a feast of fat things, we ought to wonder about the Lord's nutritional program in an age when we're warned against fat things. We're going to make one assumption this morning before we begin our topic. And that assumption is that you have studied and come to the conclusion that 1878 marks the date of the casting off of Babylon from favor. That assumption is necessary for all the material we're going to be covering. If you have a Bible, I would really recommend you using it, because we'd like to look at a great deal of detail. And we're going to focus in primarily on the 14th chapter of Revelation. And we won't deviate from that a great deal. Our topic is the harvesting angels. And this particular chapter mentions many angels. Six plus the Lord, actually. We'd like to discuss all of them. Before we do, I would like to say that I don't believe Revelation 14 starts with verse 1. I think the first five verses of this chapter belong rightly to chapter 13. And you have a contrast. In chapter 13, of course, we have the beast and the image of the beast and the warning that if you didn't have a mark in your right hand or your foreheads, you would have problems. And chapter 14, as it's printed in our Bibles, opens with the Lamb on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, and they have a mark also, a name written in their foreheads, and nothing particular mentioned about their hands, because obviously the church is not developed by works. So the mark that the church has is only in the foreheads. You see, the false system doesn't really care whether the mark is in your hand or in your forehead. It's immaterial to them. The devil doesn't really care. But the Lord insists on the mark being only one place, and that is in the forehead. The representation of the character likeness of our Master and our Heavenly Father. And of course, chapter 14, if it really began with verse 1, would have the entire church complete, because verse 1 has 144,000 with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And it's terrible to complete the church before the harvest starts. That's another reason that we don't think these verses apply to this 14th chapter. So we're going to basically ignore the first five verses of chapter 14. Beginning in verse 6, King James says, "I saw another angel." The Greek doesn't say that. It simply says, "I saw an angel." The first of three here in the series. "I saw an angel fly in the midst of heaven." Verse 6 and 7 deal with that angel. Verse 8, you notice, says, "There followed another angel." And verse 9 says, "And the third angel followed them." So we are going to begin our discussion by looking at these first three angels. I would like to mention something about the Greek word "followed" in verse 8 and verse 9. Because "followed" in our language, of course, can mean coming afterward, or it can mean in harmony with, just as you are a follower of the Lord. Now, of course, you do come after him in time, but being a follower of someone does not necessitate time having gone by. And the Greek word here is a very specific one. And this has nothing whatsoever to do with time. As a matter of fact, the Greek word here primarily means a company. So these three angels, numbers 1, 2, and 3, are all together. There's not number 1, then number 2, then number 3. We have all of these at the same time, synchronous with one another, simply representing, as angels do, messages or parts of a message. This is a harvest chapter, as we shall see. We would like to name these first three angels for you. We would like to call the first one the harvesting angel, and the second one the judgment angel, and the third one the destroying angel. We believe that for all practical purposes, they are the same angel. It's simply that the work accomplished by these angels is different. It's very much the way the Lord approaches us individually in our Christian experience. He first plants a seed there, as this harvesting angel does. Once that seed is planted, he watches to see if it makes you discern a right course from a wrong one. That's the second step. He watches to see if it increases your judgment of the matter. And then if you have taken, as a result of incorrect judgment, the wrong course, you will receive a chastening, therefore. So in our personal experience, we have the same experience that we're going to see in these three harvest angels. We're going to see the presentation of a message, the announcement of a judgment, and then the warning of dire consequences if you don't live up to the significance of that message and that judgment. Let's look at all three individually. First, our harvesting angel. I saw, verse 6, I saw an angel fly in the midst of heaven. Now, you can fly for one of two reasons. You can fly to get away from places, which is why most of us fly these days, or get to places. But I think in the scriptures, the significance is not an escape or a destination, but flying in the scriptures is placing yourself above something so that you can survey the entire situation. And I think that's the point of this angel. This angel has a job of looking for something. A harvesting angel is supposed to find. And so this angel is high above the Christian world, which is symbolized by heaven here. This angel is flying in the midst of heaven. And he has the everlasting gospel, the Lord's message. But we'd like to notice that he is not too discriminating as to whom are the objects of his preaching. Because we can see in this verse that this angel preaches to two classes, both of which he finds in heaven, apparently, meaning in the Christian world. Number one, he preaches to them that dwell on the earth. Now, you realize in your scriptural symbology that earth is a symbol of stable society. So those that dwell on the earth are those Christians that have a vested interest in this society. Those are Christians that are stable in their form of Christianity. Those are Christians whose stability relies on the fact that society is going on. They have an interest of power or of investment or maybe even just of sympathy. But they dwell on the earth. They are established on something solid. They are that part of Christianity which is hard to move. Nevertheless, the angel preaches to them. And he also preaches, as we see, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, as much as that might sound like he just preaches to the whole world, that isn't what that phrase means. And if you do a topical study of that phrase throughout the book of Revelation, you will find that that phrase, which recurs frequently, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, is a reference to those Christians who are not grounded and rooted in this earth's stability. Every nation, kindred, tongue, and people is a reference to what we might call the C class of Christianity. Those Christians who are not rooted and grounded and are therefore much more likely to be listening for something that might interest them. They are much more likely to be wanting change because their stability is not so great as those who dwell on the earth. All right, so we have the setting here at the beginning of the harvest. The everlasting gospel is preached throughout heaven, throughout the religious world, without any partiality. And here's what he says in verse 7, and he says it with a loud voice, "Fear God." I think the first two words are the primary words. Fear God and give glory to Him. And I think there's a reason for that. As Christianity has developed throughout the gospel age, no charge, we may need one tomorrow. As Christianity has developed throughout the gospel age, Christians have unfortunately turned their devotion to things instead of to God. Their fealty, their loyalty, their devotion has changed more toward the created than toward the Creator. And part of the message of the harvest is to look away from the things, the establishments, the systems, the traditions, whatever it happens to be, and look rather toward God. And I think the main part, the main thrust of this angel's message is there is no way you are going to make it successfully through the harvest period unless you worship God alone and not the things that are related to God. And he continues, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." We often think of the day of judgment, don't we? And of course, this is the beginning of the day of judgment, but I think the word hour is stressing the point now that he's referring to a short time. He's not referring to the entire judgment of the millennial age. He's referring to the judgment of those who claim to be his people, whether they really are or not. And this is the reason for the fearing of God and the giving of glory to Him, because this is a special short-term judgment which will affect us only. Worship Him, and here's the key for what we've been saying. Worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Don't worship the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. Worship Him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. God indeed established the religious world. He let it take its own course. It went a wrong course. He established the earth and predicted from the time that he took the crown from Zedekiah how the earth's society would move. He established the fact that there would be a sea class. He established the fountains of water, the places from which the truth would emanate. But this angel is saying, please, please, do not worship the religious world, the heaven. Do not worship the society. Do not worship the freedom of the sea class. Do not worship the sources of truth that have been given throughout the age. Worship Him who made them, because these things are all going to be shaken. Verse 8. We've seen the harvesting angel. We've seen the message that that angel has given. Accompanying him, not following him, in verse 8, we have another angel. And this angel says, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." That is the judgment message. It goes along with the first message, because if indeed you worship God and not the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters, and you look at them in regard to the everlasting gospel that has just been preached to you, you see the judgment of Babylon. You see the decrepit state of Christianity as it has come to be throughout the gospel age. And the warning is clear. This angel accompanies the other one. She's fallen. The third angel, the destroying angel. The destroying angel is a terribly important angel because he's showing you what happens if you don't regard the first two angels. If you don't value the everlasting gospel enough to distinguish the difference between error and truth. He is saying the following is going to be your plight. The third angel followed or accompanied them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." A warning. A warning to value what you have been given and to believe the judgment that has been pronounced. Now, we have to look at this message with some detail because it's an extended message for this third angel. I believe that verse 10 is specifically referring to the seven last plagues. The wine of wrath which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Notice chapter 15, first verse. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." You notice the function of the seven last plagues. It is to complete God's wrath. Hence, when we go back to chapter 14, verse 10, when we read of the wine of wrath of God which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, we are indeed reading about the seven last plagues. So the warning is, if you affiliate yourself with error, these plagues will indeed affect you. Now, in verse 10, we have this lovely rest of the verse that everybody who doesn't understand the truth likes to bring up to you. "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now, we're going to look at another scripture in a moment from which this is taken. But before we do, we'd like to make the connection with what's just been said prior to this. In essence, it is saying, if you do not submit to the Lord's judgment and separate yourself from the error, you indeed are going to experience the seven last plagues, and this fire and brimstone and smoke and torment message is a description of what you will experience. It is a description of what has just been called the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. And let's see where it came from. Keep yourself a marker in Revelation 14. And let's go back together to the 34th chapter of Isaiah. The Revelation 14 is primarily taken from the 10th verse, but I'd like to read with you the first 10 verses of Isaiah 34, the chapter which applies to various parts of the time of trouble, various parts of the time of the seven last plagues. "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. Please remember that term, the day of the Lord's vengeance. And the year of recompenses, recompenses, payment back for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. And here, of course, is our quotation in Revelation 14. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Remember in verse 5, it said, upon the people of my curse to judgment. I believe this is certainly a tie-in to what we have read in Revelation 14, the judgment of Babylon. Please remember the term vengeance, the day of vengeance in verse 8. Now let's return to Revelation, but for a moment, let's go to chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 9, we have a description of events under the fifth seal, and we believe this description applies toward the end of the fifth period of the church, just before the establishment of the sixth period. And while it's immaterial, I'll even date it. I think this particular vision is in 1518, at the time Martin Luther nailed the theses to the church door. Verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. That's the true saints. They're under the altar because when you're on the altar, you're burning, of course. And once you've burned, you change to ashes and you fall through the grate and you're under the altar. So these are saints who have made their calling election sure. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge? There are two words which we saw in Isaiah 34, the judgment and the vengeance. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Them that dwell on the earth. You remember that phrase? It meant those that had a vested interest in the old system. Because as this angel we first read about preached the gospel, those who were of the C class of the gospel, the nations, peoples, tongues, and so on, were more likely to hear and were more likely to change. But those that had a vested interest were more likely to hang on to the old arrangement. And so here the saints are looking forward to that very fact and saying, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for yet a little season until their fellow servants should also their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Part of the promise, you notice, that was made to these was that they would rest until a certain time. They would remain dead until a certain time. So we have a connection here in time. We have a connection here in time that says, I will begin this judgment you're asking for. I will begin this vengeance you are requesting at the time of the first resurrection. Remain in the grave. Rest until a certain time. And the implication in these verses is, I will then judge and I will then avenge. And so the date of the beginning of the first resurrection is suggested as also the date of the beginning of the judgment of Babylon and the Lord's vengeance against her. Words which have been mentioned in Isaiah 34, Revelation 6, and now let's go back to Revelation 14. Beginning again at verse 9, the third angel followed them, the destroying angel, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand, the same shall, basically, partake of the effect of the seven last plagues, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented. And the Greek word means tormented. It doesn't mean anything else. It means tormented. It means tormented in one particular sense, in the sense that torment was used in the Middle Ages, in the Inquisition, at times like that. Torment was administered not to punish you. Torment was administered to make you admit the truth. When they put you on the rack in the Inquisition, they tormented you until you said, yes, I believe, I repent, I change my mind. That was the point of torment. And then torment ceased. And that's precisely the meaning of this word in Revelation. And it is saying, those who remain affiliated with the erroneous system of things will indeed be tormented with fire, with destruction of the things around them, and brimstone, poison. They will find their doctrine harder and harder to swallow. And all of this, you notice, is in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Obviously not in the traditional hell, because the holy angels and the Lamb aren't there. This torment is going on in the very presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. This torment is going on subsequent to the announcement of judgment and the request in Revelation 18 that you come out of her. And if you don't, shortly thereafter, this torment will begin. And the smoke of this torment ascends up forever and ever, at least till the age is over. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. If indeed you have heard the everlasting gospel, and you have not responded as required to it, you then are those who will not experience rest day nor night, for there will be no comfortability in your situation. You will indeed be tormented by what is happening in the religious world around you, one way or the other. This is not talking about people who remain in Babylon and have not heard the everlasting gospel. This is not talking about people who remain in Babylon and don't care what they believe. This is talking about those who have heard and have not obeyed. And their torment ceases not day nor night. And I think verse 12 shows us what's been going on for over 100 years. Here is the patience of the saints. For all of this, since the casting off of Babylon, has been done in the sight of the saints, the holy angels, and the Lord. And for over 100 years we've been saying, well, Lord, yes indeed, you are judging, you are avenging, but when's it going to end? How long is the torment going to go on? How long is this old Babylon going to creep along and delude those who are affiliated with her? And the answer is, here is your patience, dear saints, you that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Verses 6 through 12 are a history of the last 100+ years. The next verse begins with that famous expression found throughout Revelation, and I heard, or sometimes it's and I saw, or sometimes it's and I listened. That's always a marker that says I'm starting a new section. And basically this section is taking us back to 1878, which we'll see in a moment. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow them. It shouldn't be surprising to us to see suddenly here a reference to the first resurrection, seeing that we just saw in Revelation 6 that the Lord had reserved the judgment and the vengeance until a time when he said to those saints who were already faithful, rest until the time I do it. So here again we have a tie-in with the first resurrection, 1878, beginning with this judgment work, this destruction work, which has already been going on. Verse 14 starts a new subject, because we have that little phrase again, and I looked. You notice verse 6, and I saw. Verse 13, and I heard. Verse 14, and I looked. Revelation divides itself for you. You don't have to decide where to start a new section. The Lord has been very gracious in pinpointing them with this little flag that says, and I saw, and I heard, and I looked. And I think what we do now is go back again to 1878. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Obviously, the Lord is in charge of the harvest work. So even though we have had three angels already, here's the chief angel. We'll have seven if we count the Lord in this chapter. The verse seems clear. I don't think we have to struggle to show that that's our Lord. Verse 15, though, begins another series of three more angels which need identification. Let's look at them. And another angel came out of the temple. All right, let's define temple. I'm sure that at least on the surface your mind says, that's the church, isn't it? Which in a sense it is, because the church is the embodiment of the Lord's plan. But I think more specifically you will find throughout the entire Bible that when temple is used symbolically, it's not just the church. It is the Lord's plan. It is the place he dwells. It is the representation of what he has planned and what he is accomplishing. Temple is indeed the Lord's plan. Sometimes it's only the church, because the church is the embodiment of the Lord's plan. But we think here the fuller meaning fits considerably better. Another angel came out of the temple, out of the Lord's plan, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. Now, it's only a legitimate question, I'm sure you agree. Who's telling the Lord what to do? I mean, here's Jesus in verse 14. He's got a crown on his head, he's got a sickle in his hand. Who on earth is telling him what to do? Who is in a position to tell the Lord what to do? And I don't think any individual is. And I think the part of the plan here that's referred to, the angel that comes out of the Lord's plan, is the angel of chronology. An impersonal angel, as all of these seem to be. an impersonal angel. The angel of chronology, who indeed can tell the Lord what to do, because you remember at his first advent, he openly admitted he didn't know the time. Nobody knew, save his Father in heaven. So someone had to tell him. And here's where the telling is happening. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for," and here's the chronology, "the time is come for thee to reap." This angel identifies himself as the angel of chronology. "The time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe," or the margin says dried. He's talking about wheat. Verse 16, "He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth," and a simple statement, "the earth was reaped." So between verse 14 and 16, you have a history of the entire harvest period, from the time the harvesting begins until the time the church is complete. Because that is what is meant in that simple sentence at the end of verse 16, "the earth was reaped." All of the wheat has been found. That hasn't happened yet. That's a future event. Nevertheless, it is prophesied here as something completed. So when we begin verse 17, the second in our series of three angels, we are now looking at a time when the church is gone. Verses 17 to the end of the chapter are a prophecy of the time when the church is gone. 17, another angel came out of the temple. All right, another part of the Lord's plan. However, this adds the phrase, "which is in heaven." Now, the temple which is in heaven. There's no reason to suspect that heaven here is any different from any other place in this prophecy. So it seems to be referring to the religious world. The church is gone. The religious world still exists. And this angel comes out of the Lord's plan in the religious world. Some part of the Lord's plan is still left and functioning in the religious world. And this particular angel, you notice, has a sharp sickle. The harvesting isn't done yet. Notice the harvest is in two parts here. Wheat, it's completed. And now we've got a harvest of grapes to go. Who is this angel? I'm going to suggest who it is and then try to demonstrate why I believe that to be the case. I believe this angel in verse 17 is the great company yet in the flesh. Still associated with the religious world, still having a part to do in the harvest work. All right, we must set him aside for a moment and go on with verse 18. Another angel, number three in this final series, came out from the altar. Ah, you remember that, don't you? I hope. Revelation 6, we saw the altar with the saints underneath. Their sacrifice was complete. All right, how do you come out from under the altar? Well, the only way is you're glorified. I believe this angel is the completed church. Having come out from under the altar, having had its part in the first resurrection, another angel, the glorified church, came out from the altar, which had power over fire. I don't think it's the altar that had power over fire. I think it was the angel. And that was part of the Lord's promise to the church, that they would indeed participate with him in the final destruction. And so this angel, this glorified church, has power over fire, over destruction. And he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle. Okay, here's the picture. The church is in heaven. The great company is still on earth. And this angel, the completed church, somehow communicates to that angel, the great company yet in the flesh, and says, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." The harvesting of the tares, if you will. It calls them grapes here. Basically, I believe this is telling us that the great company will have a part in the final destruction of Babylon. I'm not suggesting they do it, because that's the Lord's work. I am suggesting they have a part in gathering the clusters and throwing them into the press. The press work is not theirs. The great company does not do that. But apparently, they have some sort of effect, some sort of ability to help that final cataclysm that will lead to the total destruction of the present order. Verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's the end of the work of the great company. The final work of Jesus and his saints is in verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city. It gives us a place for the destruction of Babylon. It says it's not in the city. Now, probably the city here is the same one referred to in verse 8, Babylon. And it's suggesting that the final experience of Babylon will be outside of Babylon. Tying this together with other prophecies, it seems to indicate that Babylon will meet its Waterloo, so to speak, in Israel. That the final conflagration, which is going to see Jacob's trouble, is also going to see the complete destruction of the old church system. Very late in the harvest, because the winepress is trodden not in Babylon, but outside of it, in a place that's not Christian, in a place that's Jewish, in the Holy Land, outside of the city. By the way, the Greek word there, translated without in the King James, does mean outside of. The result, blood came out of the winepress. That's what the Lord's been wanting to do so long. Squash all the life out till there's nothing left. Blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles. Now, horses are good swimmers. Doesn't say anything about drowning the doctrines in blood here. The horses don't drown, and I'll show you why I don't think so. But the reference is even unto the bridles, the things by which horses are led. They're turned. They are made to be manipulated in the direction you want them. This is the point the Lord has an argument with. Because there's been a lot of good doctrine around, but it has been manipulated in the wrong direction to the point where it has taught error instead of truth. And so the life is squeezed out of everything, including the ability to manipulate these horses. Now, the result we find in Zechariah. This is Revelation 14:20. The result is in Zechariah 14:20. Same chapter, same verse. And you have to rely on your margin if you have a King James. Because this verse talks about bells, but the margin says bridles, not bells. In that day, this is the time of the peaceable kingdom, in that day shall there be upon the bridles of the horses holiness unto the Lord. That is what was written on the plate on the high priest. This is telling us that once the old system is gone, once the control of the old bridles is missing, there will be new bridles, dedicated bridles to the service of the Most High, holiness unto the Lord. And the doctrines will again carry men in the correct direction. Back to Revelation 14. The verse ends telling us a length. By the space of 1,600 furlongs, that's 400 miles. Perhaps two significations to that. That is the traditional length for from end to end of Israel, Dan to Beersheba, top to bottom. And it may be, in essence, telling us that this judgment will cover antitypical spiritual Israel from one end to the other. Nothing will escape. But I think perhaps even in the number that's suggested, because 40, as you all know, is the scriptural number of a total judgment. 40, a complete period of testing. 1600 is 40 times 40. The most antitypical, the most complete kind of judgment that can exist. So it's very possible that the 1600 furlongs shows the complete, total destruction of all the remnants of that old deceptive system. I don't know how I did it, but I finished early. That's one of those most rare occasions. Either I've forgotten something terribly important, or I spoke faster than usual. But if the chairman will come, I will be appreciative. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. Wasn't I right? It was an interesting talk. Brother David, we thank you for providing our first meal, our spiritual meal for the new creature. And it was indeed a nutritious, fat-free meal. So we appreciate that very much. We'll close now with hymn number Amazing Grace. That's, I think, in the back of the hymn book here. Or in front of the hymn book, excuse me, 1A, Amazing Grace, in front of the hymn book. We'll ask Brother David to close prayer.
Gracious and Holy Father, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the harvest time and its message and its work. We ask that we might have thy blessing to be faithful. Where we err in our interpretations, please overrule that it will not harm us in our spirituality. Help us to grow like our dear Lord Jesus in every way that we can in this fallen flesh. For we commit it all in thy care in his name. Amen.